So again, our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 14. We will look at verses 22 through 33. I invite you to stand one more time. In honor of God's Word, as I read the text for us, a message entitled Staying Focused on Jesus. Again, Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately, He, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, while He sent the crowds away. After He had sent the crowds away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And it was evening. He was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." So ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. I trust that you had a Merry Christmas. I heard from many that it was a quieter than normal Christmas. For some, it may have been just as chaotic as ever. Within a week or so, most of us will seek to put Christmas behind us. We will take down our trees. We'll take down the lights and all the trimmings. The gifts will find their homes and places. Some will be remembered, others might be forgotten. But those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ know that the birth of our Savior has meaning not just on December 25th, but on every day of the year. As we find ourselves coming to this last Sunday of 2020, I believe it's appropriate for us to reflect so that we might consider what the future holds for us. I have to say that personally, as this is something that I've wrestled with as we approach 2021, and I imagine that some of you have wrestled the same way, there's this tendency to think that somehow January 1st is a magical day, that every difficulty, every trial, is this going to magically fade away and disappear, and that 2021 will be nothing but roses and strawberries and unicorns dancing in green fields? We know that Scripture tells us that the closer we come to the return of Christ, the more difficult the days will become. And rather than being discouraged by that, there is an encouragement in that very statement. That we're told in Scripture that the closer we come to the return of Christ, the more difficult the days will become. And so, while we like to say positively, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come," there ought to be a sense in which we say, "Okay, Lord, let the difficult days come," because that means the day is drawing nigh. It has been a difficult year. We've made mention of this many times. I've heard some express that 2020 will not be a year that they want to remember as part of the good old days. I wonder if that's true. There have been difficult things to deal with, of course, on personal and national levels. Our church alone in this last year has seen many precious friends and family move on to other places for reasons that at times we cannot still get our heads wrapped around. For some, there have been a variety of medical issues, often complicated by this virus we know as COVID-19. At one level or first glance, the coming year may not look much better. Politically, we do not really have a clue as what the next 4 weeks are going to look like as we approach Inauguration Day. We don't know what the next four weeks look like. We don't know what the next 4 months look like. We don't know what the next 4 years look like. But as believers, we say, okay. Because we do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. In light of such things, I had to ask myself, how can we keep ourselves from becoming cynical about the future? How do we keep ourselves from becoming depressed about the future? What if, for some reason, and I pray this not be so, and I will probably fight this with every ounce of fiber that I have, but what if we wear masks everywhere until Jesus comes? I think that's unlikely, but I'm just saying, what would keep you from being cynical about that, depressed about that, discouraged by that? I hope the passage of Scripture we look at today holds some answers for us. Now, as I said, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for some time, and we're coming to the end of that. But this morning, I would have us revisit an incident already considered in our study of the Gospel of Mark, but use the Gospel of Matthew. The incident is that miraculous event of Jesus walking on water, which if you would just even stop and ponder for a moment is quite the wonder of wonders. I mean, just an extraordinary event when you consider all that's taking place. Let me remind you that in the Gospel of Mark, when we look at this incident, Mark was seeking to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, full deity, able to control the elements of nature. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew is setting out to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised King of Israel who has come. Matthew is seeking to prove his point by pointing to Jesus' fulfillment of all these various Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus has authority then, because the Scripture says Jesus, this Messiah, would have authority over things natural and supernatural. And so, of course, this text shows that. It shows his authority to forgive sins and to raise people from the dead. Now, at this point in Matthew's Gospel, a small company of men have committed themselves to following Jesus. But things are not going as they had planned. Things were not looking good. As they were considering the immediate future, they were a little bit concerned about what was going to face them. Sound familiar? Many who were following Jesus were simply curious about Jesus and did not follow him because they believed in him, but rather that they might see him do some neat things, perform another miracle, turn a few loaves into many loaves and a few fish into many fish. In Matthew chapter 12, just a couple of chapters before this, the curious crowd was following Jesus, but this curious crowd is fickle. They're all chanting and praising and desirous of what Jesus will do next. But when Jesus says anything that kind of rubs them the wrong way, well, then they get fickle and they move on until they can come back at another time. In chapter 12, we find this fickle crowd fearful of the scribes and Pharisees who have proclaimed that Jesus' power comes not from God but from Satan. Can you imagine? It's called the demonizing of a person, and we've seen that lots of times in this past year. Our president has been demonized. Our House Speaker is demonized. Our Senate Speaker and Senate Minority Leaders, they're demonized. We just demonize everybody because, well, that's the easiest way to deal with them. Well, I'll tell you, if they're not saved, they need to be prayed for that they might come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And we are not to speak ill as believers of those who God has placed in authority over us. We can do everything legally and ethically and morally and spiritually to see change, but demonize is not to be in the process. But here are the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 12 who have demonized Jesus. And as a result, there's an increasing antagonism between Jesus and the spiritual or religious leaders, so much so that we call chapter 12 of Matthew the watershed chapter. Jesus has been presenting himself as the King of Israel. Here I am. I'm here to save and deliver you. And in chapter 12, the people and the religious leaders reject him. And if you start in chapter 13, you'll notice that now Jesus begins to speak in parables. And He veils what he's about to say because he moves from his public ministry to a private ministry amongst the disciples. What has happened is that Jesus was making it more difficult for the people to follow what they had been taught about being a good Jew. They had been so programmed by the mass media of the time, by the Jewish leaders of the time, that what Jesus was saying was not lining up with what these Jewish leaders were saying, and there's a crisis point that's taking place. And so again, structurally speaking, Matthew 12 is that watershed where now there's a rejection of Jesus by and large, and Jesus at one level is underground. He's going out of the cities and such. In addition, the political scene was increasingly hostile toward Jesus. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, had recently killed his cousin, John the Baptist. The optics here are profound, for if John was the supposed forerunner of the Messiah, just think about the picture. If John was the forerunner of the Messiah, as he himself claimed in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, then what does that mean for Jesus? It doesn't seem to bode well. If they killed John the Baptist, who are they coming after next? Supposedly Jesus. And if they're coming after Jesus, what does it mean for us who are following Jesus? You see, if Jesus is in danger, we who follow Jesus are in danger. In light of such pressures, Jesus takes his disciples to a lonely place on a mountain near the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, way up in the north. He wanted to just get them alone for a time to kind of debrief and refresh them. But as always seems to happen, as Jesus takes his disciples away, here comes the crowd following Jesus. You might think that the disciples would be going, when are we ever going to get a break? We just need some time with Christ. And now here Jesus is surrounded by this crowd and he's teaching the crowd. And it's getting later and later in the day. And according to what we've read, Jesus has compassion on these people. And so he heals more of their sick. And it gets to be later and later in the day. And so we read about that miraculous feeding of well over 5,000 people, 5,000 men, including then we have the women and children. And he feeds them with 5 small loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. At this point, the disciples are thinking that perhaps maybe things are turning around for good. Now everybody's come back and Jesus is performing miracles again and there's healing that's taking place. In John chapter 6, verse 14, the people were saying of Jesus, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Man, the disciples are going, now things are looking up. And in verse 15, we are told that they sought to take Jesus by force to make him a king. Can you imagine? We're going to tell you, Jesus, how you're going to perform your ministry among us. Is Jesus a king? Absolutely. Is he going to be forced to be a king? Not at all. Of course, this makes sense in that seeing Jesus as a king was the very reason why all of these people were following him. This is what they were longing for. Much like, I don't care what side of the aisle you are on, you're looking at, some people look at the presidential candidates and they think that one or the other is the answer to this nation, and they're not. Neither one of them are the answer. Jesus is the answer. The disciples and the people were just waiting for the day when Jesus would finally step up, finally assert his authority. He would be the king of Israel, sitting on David's throne. The time seemed to be perfect. We're just before the feast of Passover. We have this huge crowd. They're wanting Jesus to be the king. This is the prophet who's coming into the world. Now we're going to march into Jerusalem just before the Passover. We're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we're going to see Jesus set on the throne and all will be right. He will vanquish the religious leaders and their false ways. He will vanquish Rome and all of their oppression, and all would be good. The military Messiah's program would be fulfilled. And Jesus could have done it if he just did one thing in this moment. If he just rallied the troops. If he just said, "Guys, we're going to do it. We're going to march into Jerusalem." If Jesus had just come up with a great tagline, "Make Jerusalem great again," he could have done it. This morning, we're going to look at this text, Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. And I want to give five prescriptions that I believe will help us stay focused on Jesus. But I want you to realize as we go through these, they're not going to look like necessarily as you go through them that they just immediately get you focused on Jesus. In fact, when you do what Christ asks you to do, you're often met with more and more distractions that keep you from staying focused on Jesus. But I will tell you this, you cannot focus on Jesus if you do not do these five things. And there may be more than five things, but there's five things in this text. So let me make, they're real simple. This point number one is let us obey Jesus. If we're going to stay focused on Jesus, we must obey Jesus. Let us obey Jesus. Verses 22 through 24. Look again at verse 22. We find Jesus doing something that really seems counterproductive to most people's thinking. Counterproductive to the plan, certainly, of a military Messiah. We read this. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away." No, wait a minute. If he would just get his team leaders in place, I want to introduce you. If Jesus said, "Here is John and here is Peter and here is James, and these are men are going to lead you and teach you, and we're going to go into Jerusalem and we are going to take control." That's what the disciples wanted. The crowd, if they heard those words, would just go into a frenzy. And what does Jesus do? "Guys, get lost. Get in the boat and go back to Capernaum. Crowd, we're done. I've taught you. I fed you. Disperse." What a deflating blow to the hopes of the disciples. This was clearly not what they were expecting. We get an explanation of why Jesus did this in verse 23. In verse 23, we read, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to what? To pray. Oh, as we begin a new year, to remember that prayer is what we need most. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there, what does it say? Alone. You need to pray alone. We need to remember that Jesus originally had come to this desolate, unpopulated place to get away from the crowds. But as we have seen, the people had a knack for following Jesus. They just stuck to him. And out in this desolate place, without provision of food, while bringing many sick people to that place, disabled loved ones to see Jesus. Jesus, as we said, had compassion, moved with pity and concern, and he healed many and he fed them all. Instead of a time of personal refreshment, this time had turned into a long, exhausting day of ministry, of service, of being in the presence of people. Do you know that being in the presence of people is exhausting? Do you notice that? How many of you notice that when you have your family gatherings, you can be fine, you can be enjoying it immensely, and then everybody leaves and you sit down on the couch and you just kind of... and you're like, "Wow, yes, I like this." And we love being together and we love our families, but we recognize that to be in the presence of people is exhausting. And here Jesus had sought originally to be alone and to pray to his heavenly Father. And now as evening comes, it's getting dark, and Jesus would make sure he takes time to pray. Now we're talking about obeying Jesus. Just a reminder, this is what Jesus is doing. He wants to pray, but in order to do what he needs to do, he commands his disciples to leave him. They don't understand this. Have you ever read something in God's Word you don't understand, but you say, by faith, I need to do it? From the perspective of the disciples, they were somewhat clueless as to what Jesus was doing. Jesus instructed them on ahead. These men had no understanding of why Jesus would order such a thing. They had to learn to trust him. That was the whole point. Trust me even when you don't understand. Trust me even when you're about to get into a very difficult situation in which you will perish if you do not look to me. Trust me even when you don't have all the information. I read the Word of God and I feel so inadequate with the knowledge that I have. And I know some of you say like, oh, great. What does that mean for me? It means that we all are inadequate with the knowledge that we have. But there's one thing that levels the playing field. Whatever knowledge you know you have of God, whatever He has told you to do, we all do it. By faith, we do it. It is unclear from the gospel accounts if they knew that Jesus had even gone off to pray. All they know is Jesus said, go. They didn't know what Jesus was about to do. But even if they did, they may have given it little thought since they were about to be preoccupied with a very life or death situation. In verse 24, we read, the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. From where they launched from the shore with Jesus to Capernaum, according to John 6:17, that was about 5 miles by boat. Now, I'll tell you, for experienced fishermen like Peter, James, and John, this was nothing. They could do this in their sleep. They could do it with their eyes closed and their hands tied behind their back, generally. But on this night, they ran into what scriptures describe really as a strong storm, a violent storm. There are some who think that this even may have a demonic element to it, that somehow perhaps Satan and the demonic hordes saw that Jesus had separated himself from the disciples. And so what was a good thing to do? Let's get rid of the disciples. This is almost like a Job moment where Job's being handed over to Satan. How does that make sense? The scriptures tell us that the wind was contrary. This means that they were rowing against the gale, against the winds. They were going nowhere fast. Have you ever done that? Where if you have a rowing machine, how far do you get? That's what they were doing. But they weren't having fun. In verse 25, we read, it was in the fourth watch of the night when Jesus would come to them, but this tells us that it was the fourth watch. This is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. It's dark. You can't see what's going on. John 6:19 tells us that they were about 3 miles into the sea, making no headway. We read that the waves, if you look in our text, battered the boat. That's such a, I mean, I guess it's a strong word. It's stronger than I think that the English word battered comes across, because the word battered there in our text literally has the idea of tormenting, of distressing, or torturing. They were being tortured by the winds. They were being tormented by the winds. So get the picture. These were men being tormented, distressed, and tortured by the waves. If you think for a moment the picture painted, some of you have had experience with this. I've been called out to situations where there has been a battered woman, a battered wife. And you look upon that woman and you just are sick that another human could be so devastating towards a woman like that. A woman who has been abused and tormented by a sinful husband or a sinful boyfriend. That's the idea. That's what the waves are doing here, just beating and beating against these guys. I don't know if you've ever been in a fight or in a situation where you've been beat up and you think, I could die from this. That's what these men were experiencing. So let me ask you something here. How would you respond if you were in that circumstance? What would you do? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. You and the 11 other people out late at night, tired from a long day of ministry with Jesus, passing out loaf after loaf after loaf of bread and fish and gathering up the remnants and walking all over the place. You're tired physically, you're tired mentally, you're trying now to figure out what Jesus is doing, why has He sent us away? You had thought that things were turning around. Your hopes, you thought, were soon to be realized. Jesus is going to win. He's going to root out the religious corruption. He's going to overthrow the oppression of Rome. And now you find yourself sent away by Jesus. I don't even know that we as Christians can grasp that statement. If Jesus told you, get away from me, He will hold me fast, right? You find yourself rowing as hard as you can. You are in fear for your life. You are making no progress. Huge waves are beating against your boat. You wonder if your boat can withstand the pressure. With every groan that you make to move ahead, that boat, that vessel that you're in, it creaks and it groans, and you're wondering, I might make it, but what happens if the boat now just falls apart? You're wet, you're cold. And that miraculous meal of fish and bread no longer fills the void you feel in your stomach. You are tired, hungry, wet, cold, in fear of your life, all without Jesus, all without your leader. Jesus is not by your side in this moment, and you are fearful of perishing. And I say to you, the good news about what we see here, if there's good news at this point, is that these men had obeyed Jesus. And Jesus is going to do something for them that will shake their foundation. So when you find yourself in a circumstance that you feel like, I don't get what you're doing, Jesus. I feel like you're pushing me away, Jesus. Stand on the promises of God and obey Him. And I promise you, He will meet you in your need. So let us obey Jesus. The second point, let us trust Jesus. How's that for profound? Let us trust Him. You throw the words around like we got it all the time. I got this down pat. I'll trust Jesus all the time, right? You know, not one of us trusts Jesus all the time. Let us trust Jesus. Verses 25 and 26. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them. How did we leave them just a moment ago? They're thinking, we're toast, we're dead, this is over with. We're going to go down in this boat. And Jesus wasn't here with us. But they obeyed Jesus, and now Jesus is going to come to them. He came to them, it says, walking on the sea. We'll talk about that. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they broke out in joyful song and glee and said, we're saved. No, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. As if they had not already gone through enough to incite fear. I mean, these guys are scared. The fishermen in the boat. You know, I've been with people before that are experts in something. And when the experts get afraid of what's taking place, then you know you ought to be scared. So Matthew, the tax collector who's in the boat, who doesn't know a clue about, you know, he's like, okay, these guys have taken me across this lake so many times, it's no big deal. When Peter, James, and John are scared, Matthew must have been out of his mind. We read that already they're already in fear, and now we find something that takes place that causes them not just fear, but utter terror, something that simply cannot be comprehended. The word terrified there in verse 26 literally means to be shaken. To be shaken to the core. Figuratively speaking, it means to be upset or thrown into a high alert of confusion. You're just like, I'm trying to figure out what's going on. I know we are so used to the account, but again, I ask you to try to put yourself in the place of these men. They're fearful, and the waves are going up and down. Water's coming in the boat. It's creaking. They don't know if they're going to be able to hang on. And they look out off the side of the boat, and here comes a figure walking towards them. They all saw something. Some try to explain this away as being a hallucination. You know, one thing I can tell you psychologically about a hallucination, you don't share hallucinations. It might sound fun, but you don't do it. 12 men saw this figure coming towards them. And so it was simply beyond their ability to compute. Here is Jesus coming in a manner that made absolutely no sense at all. They've never seen Jesus do this before. No one had seen anyone do this before. They had all been sent ahead. They did not expect to see Jesus until they were in Capernaum. They did not expect to meet him in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. You have ever met somebody in a place you didn't expect to meet them? You say, wow, I didn't expect to meet you here. Certainly not in the middle of a storm-tossed sea. How would you react in such a situation? I suspect that most, if not all, would be terrified to some degree or another. We can't make sense of this. But then perhaps in the light of the full moon of the Passover, occasionally breaking through the storm clouds overhead, these men saw the outline of a man, and it certainly appeared as though he was walking on water. Of course, no one could be certain. From all that these men knew about navigating the lake, particularly in a storm, you just know you can't always believe what your eyes are seeing. And so, are we really seeing this? As the boat swells up and down on the waves, tossed to and fro, these men found themselves at times dangerously falling out of the boat, but then they saw this figure drawing closer and closer to them. I can't even imagine. I mean, you know, a boat going up and down. Have you been on a boat in high waves and you're like, is that a man? And then he disappears. Because why? Well, the waves go up and then it comes back down and you see the figure getting closer and is that a man? And the waves come up. This is going on and on. You know this cannot be. But he gets closer and closer, and you know that there is now a man walking on the water. And so the only option left, according to our text, is to exclaim, it is not a man, but a ghost. Actually, in the Greek, it is a phantom. It is a phantom from which we get that our word English word phantom, a ghost. This would be enough to arouse fear, would it not? Huh, I wonder who said it first. It's a ghost. We don't believe in ghosts. It is a ghost. I mean, it's just what's taking place in this particular moment. I imagine, although it was wet, I imagine the hair on the back of their necks was beginning to stand up as they were contemplating what this was, adrenaline pumping through their bodies. As I think about this account, I marvel at how much this parallels so many things in life. Have you had those times when things just seemed like they were going your way? Man, I'm living the life. Life is good. And then all of a sudden, God, by His providence, throws you that proverbial curveball. And you wonder why. Why couldn't it stay just the way it was? Why did we have to have a pandemic? Why did we have to have riots that put churches at odds? Sometimes families at odds. Why, God? Why did you allow these kinds of things? I don't understand. We seek to submit and to do what God says, and sometimes when you do what God says, it seems to lead only to what? More difficulties. I mean, Job was trying to do what God said, and it seemed like it was a long time that he just kept going into more and more difficult circumstances. Have you been there? They come in so many different forms. Back in October, we found out that we could have our roof replaced, but I have a $1,000 deductible, which is better than my new deductible of $2,500, so I was glad I got it in. You spend $1,000 there, and then we're told, hey, maybe the water heaters are going out. Oh, we didn't get a water heater. Well, we have two water heaters. And by the way, they're both put in 1994, so if you know anything about water heaters, they're hanging on by a wing and a prayer. A couple $1,000 for that. We have a washing machine. It's going out. God, where's all this money going to come from? How are we going to do this? I'm going to have to wash my socks in the sink and do something miraculous here, but... And all of this is happening in October, November, and what happens in December? Well, you have the holidays, and, you know, we want to feed the family and buy gifts. You've got five grandchildren. Even if you're trying to be frugal, there's no frugality with five grandchildren. There may not even be any for just one. You say, why, Lord? This hardly seems fair. I've been trying to be faithful to you throughout all of these difficulties, and now you're allowing these circumstances? We live in such crazy times. I cannot believe every cough, every sniffle, every runny nose now is what? COVID alert, COVID alert, COVID alert. And then we fear COVID when, if you get it, you have a 99% chance of surviving it. I'm not saying there's not difficulties and we've not lost people, but you know, there's just so many things. We've all been there. Your job security is threatened, or you lose a job, you have the health or financial crisis that befalls you, and then all of a sudden you start wondering, God, do you really know what you're doing? Have not I been faithful? Funny how we do not question God as long as things are going well. I have not really ever heard somebody say, when things are good, God, why me? Why would you do this to me? This is not fair. It's only when things get difficult and threatening that we come to find out that our faith is not necessarily as deep as we had hoped it to be. What do? You have to make a resolve. And this is what I'm asking you to do. Resolve to trust Jesus, even in the hard times. When this happens, where we don't trust Jesus, we begin to doubt. And doubt will turn into questioning God. And how does God respond to us when we doubt? Foolish mortal, I smite thee. A better question, how ought we respond to God in these times? And so that brings us to our third point, and it's this. Let us cry out to Jesus. How should you respond when everything seems to be falling apart? Run to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. Find Jesus. Seek Him. First, notice, however, how Jesus responds to the disciples. Verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. I find it amazing that this is a regular response of Jesus to those who are afraid. You don't know what 2021 holds. You have fears of what could happen, what might happen. Well, just take courage. Jesus is there with you. Do not be afraid. Jesus seeks to encourage them and calls them to stop being afraid. Why? Because He is with them. And can I tell you, when Jesus is with you, you have nothing to fear. If Jesus is not with you, that's when you have a problem. I submit to you that if the disciples had really understood, if they had really known who Jesus was, they would never have had a reason to be afraid in the first place. He was... Let me ask a contextual question. Where was Jesus while all this previous stuff was going on? Where was he? On a mountain, doing what? Praying. I'm like, well, what's the big deal about that? Oh, I think we mentioned when we were looking at this in Mark, he's on a mountain. He can look. He can see out on the Sea of Galilee. He could watch what was taking place. He knew what exactly was taking place. And it's interesting that when you start to look at the prayers of Jesus as recorded in the Scriptures, we find that Jesus is often praying for his followers. So we can safely assume that one of the things Jesus was praying for while he's up on the mountain overlooking what was taking place to his disciples, that he was most likely praying for them. Scripture tells us in the high priestly prayer of John 17, read it, not only does Jesus pray for God to be glorified in all that he was about to do, but he repeatedly prays for what? His followers. In Hebrews 7:25, we read this incredible service of Jesus on behalf of his people. He's not on a mountain looking down. He's at the right hand of God's side there, looking down upon us. He sees what's taking place. And what does Scripture tell us? He is interceding for his people. Hebrews 7:25, therefore Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you are in Christ, beloved, whenever you are afraid, Jesus is making intercession for you. Amen? When you have a health or financial issue, Jesus is making intercession for you. Amen? When you are struggling with a personal relationship, Jesus is making intercession for you. He is in a high place watching and praying for your well-being because he always lives to make intercession for you. I cannot imagine a better position to be in. Whenever you are afraid, whenever you are downcast, whenever you are discouraged, whenever you are overwhelmed, I pray you will look up unto the hills from where your help comes from and know that you are in the best position possible because Jesus is making intercession for you. But in our text, we find that Jesus does more than just pray. And this is the blessing as well. He also responded to the needs for which he was praying. As such, we learn that Jesus had to leave the mountain. He came down to where his disciples were. They are in the middle of some kind of torment, and Jesus puts himself right in the middle of it all. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Certainly Jesus has not changed. Hebrews 13:5 tells us what? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus made a promise to the disciples in Matthew 28 that you are familiar with, and I tell you the truth, it is just as true for you and I today, when he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise of Christ is that he is still with those who have placed their faith in him, those who have believed on his name, those who have cried out to him for help, those who say, Lord, save me, he comes. He is there. We may not understand what is going on, why it's happening, but we do not need to when we have the Lord Jesus Christ with us. It needs to be, as we begin a new year, a reminder, it is enough to be entrusted into the care of Christ. It is enough to be entrusted into the care of Christ. So here we find Jesus coming to be with his disciples. He's walking out to them on the storm-tossed sea. Again, some want to say, in order to undermine the account of Jesus walking on the water, that was nothing more than a hallucination. We took care of that problem. Some would say that Jesus only appeared to be walking on the water, but actually they were closer to the shore than they realized, and Jesus was just walking back and forth on a sandbar near the shore. Every text indicates that the storm was raging while Jesus was walking on the sea. This means that Jesus was rising up and down on every wave, which you cannot do if it's a sandbar. Shorelines don't do that. Also, we have the account of what happens next to Peter to confirm that this was not so. And that brings us to our fourth point. Let us draw close to Jesus. So we want to obey Him. We want to trust Him. We need to draw close to Him, verses 28 through 32. Look at the verse again. Peter said to him, he told him, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. I'd have you note a couple of things with me here. First, that we see that the wind did not stop until after Jesus and Peter got into the boat. That's a tremendous thought. As Peter gets out of the boat, it's not like all of a sudden everything's calm. He's going out to Jesus. He's coming to Jesus. He's drawing near to Jesus in the middle of the difficulty of this trial that he's going through. Verse 30, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind stopped." Notice that Peter began to sink. The word "to sink" literally means to plunge deep down. It couldn't have been a sandbar. He would have bumped his nose for sure. He began to sink down into the water. Remember, the text tells us that the boat is 3 or 4 miles off the shore of the shoreline. No sandbars are present, and so the miracle is real, and it is actually doubled now. Did you catch that? It's a double miracle. We've talked about those, because not only now is Jesus walking on the water and just standing there having a good time, now Peter's walking on the water. So we noted in our studying of this from the Gospel of Mark, Peter receives a lot of criticism for this episode in his life. I can't believe how many people, some would suggest that Peter got out of the boat in order to show off. Look what I can do. I don't see that. Some focus on trying to detail how small his faith really was. You know, I think it's a lot easier to criticize the faith of others, especially the faith of Peter, as we sit in a warm, dry, the warm, dry safety of this particular building, or as we read the account in our nice, dry living rooms. It's easy to say, "Wow, what a pathetic little faith that this man had." And we do find Jesus rebuking Peter for having little faith, but it's still faith, isn't it? Let me remind you of this. How many of the 12 got out of the boat at all? And what does that tell you about the faith of the other 11? So in this instance, who would you rather be? Peter or the other 11? A reading of the gospel accounts reveals to us that Peter sincerely loved the Lord, and so we often see him. I want you to notice this. As you read through the gospel accounts in 2021, notice how often you find Peter trying to get as close as he can to Jesus. And I think there's a real lesson for us, of course, figuratively, that we should be doing everything we can to get near to Jesus. Jesus draws us near to himself. Jesus draws near to us. He comes to us, as we see in the text. But at the same time, as Jesus now got near to Peter, Peter says, "I want to get closer to you." And remember, this is Peter who denied the Lord at his trial. Why would I share that? Because he's the one who denied the Lord. But remember, where were the other 11? They scattered. And where was Peter after he denied the Lord? He tried to get back into the courtroom. To be where? as close to Jesus as he could. So I would say to you that as imperfect and weak as it was, Peter's love for Jesus was real, and he always wanted to be close to him. And in this sense, I would say we should imitate the faith of Peter. This is Peter's behavior. Getting out of the boat then is consistent with everything we know about his devotion to the Lord. And remember this, Peter was an experienced fisherman, which should tell us that he was quite aware of the dangers of getting out of a boat. You don't ever get out of the boat in a storm. You stay in the boat. I mean, unless it's sinking and you're going to get taken down with it. Because getting out of the boat was a death sentence. And so this was not arrogance, it was not rashness that motivated him. Rather, his desire, as I said, is to be with Jesus. The word "if" there in verse 28 is not Peter's questioning whether or not it was Jesus. Lord, if it is you. In the Greek, it's a conditional statement, and it could be rightly translated since. Lord, since it is you. I realize that it's you. I'm quite aware that it's you. Well, why would I say that? Because I think the last thing Peter would want to do was to join an identified ghost in the middle of a sea storm. If it's you, I hope it's not a ghost. He knows who this is. Peter understood something of what Jesus had been teaching now. He is beginning to put some things together. And I believe it would be this, if I could state it this way. Peter is saying, if Jesus can walk on the water and come to me, and if I can say, Lord, call me to you, and he says, come, then I can walk on the water. If Jesus can declare the gospel and say, I send you out to declare the gospel, I call you to be my witnesses, then I can be a witness for Jesus Christ. I've got the same power. So Jesus invites Peter to come, quite the invitation. Peter obeys and comes and does great. It says he walks on the water. I can't imagine the exhilaration. I can't imagine the faces on the other 12 as they're trying to take, or other 11 as they're trying to take this in. Peter's walking on the water. It's all great until, right? You know, that's everything. Everything's great until the next distraction, until that which would discourage, until that which brings depression. And what does he do? Put simply, he takes his eyes off of Jesus because he gets distracted. And what does he get distracted by? I mean, contextually, what does he get distracted by? The wind, the waves. Let's make it broader so we can apply it. You know what he gets distracted by? The circumstance. You know why you take your eyes off of Jesus? Because you get distracted by the circumstance. I get distracted by the circumstance. I've been distracted a lot in 2020, and I pray that I won't be nearly as distracted in 2021. It doesn't matter what 2021 brings. The prayer is to be focused on Jesus. But you think about his circumstances. What would be distracting? I mean, I don't think we think this through, and I don't know that I've given it enough thought. You can probably come up with some more, but I imagine walking on the top of the water, trying to keep yourself balanced, however that would be somewhat distracting. You're looking at Jesus, you start walking, you're like, hey, I'm walking on the water. That's a distraction. We start looking at the blessing rather than the one who has blessed us. We start looking at the ability we've been given rather than looking to the one who has given us the ability. And that's always the danger. I was thinking about Abraham this morning. I'm sorry, I'm getting off my notes here. But I was thinking about Abraham this morning and the fact that he had to offer up Isaac, his son, his only son, it says. Why would God call Abraham to do that? Because he had become Abraham, who had been given the promise of God and believed in the promise of God and was looking to God to fulfill those promises, was given Isaac, and now all of a sudden, if you read the text, everything's about Isaac. He had taken his eyes off the giver of the gift of Isaac and started looking to Isaac, and so God had to tell Abraham, you're going to have to get rid of this distraction. And you're going to offer up your only son. And of course, you know the story, and we're not here to preach that, so I better not get too far away from that, else we'll be here till noon. But God will do things to get our attention, to show us that we're not looking at Him. We're not staying focused upon Him. In verse 30, we read, but seeing the wind. This is kind of strange because seeing the wind. How many of you have seen wind? Is there one person in here that has seen wind? You don't see wind. You see the effects of wind. So as Peter feels the wind against his face, as he sees with his eyes the large waves driven by those winds, distracted by those circumstances, doubt enters in. And when doubt enters in, can I tell you what happens? Faith departs. And for Peter, when faith departs, instead of walking towards Jesus, he begins to sink. Can you relate to this? Most of us have some understanding of the nature and promises of Jesus. Many of us have sought to step out in faith, desiring to obey Him. And we start well. How many of you have started well with some commitment to Jesus? Some of you are going to make New Year's resolutions, and they're going to start well, and they're going to go halfway through January and then peter out, or they're going to go to February. Maybe you'll make three and keep one or whatever it is. But we start out well, and then the circumstances come in. Some of you are going to say, I'm going to read my Bible all the way through in 2021. And then you're going to get sick in January and go on a trip in February, and you're going to get behind, and all of a sudden, what? You're going to say, what is that? Those are distractions. Those are distractions. You might be telling someone about Jesus. You might be witnessing someday. You might be pouring out your heart. Jesus is Lord. He's died for your sins. He rose again from the dead on the third day. All you got to do is trust in Him, and you're telling this person all the truth, and you notice on their face that they're not getting it. In fact, they're not even responding favorably like you had hoped. In fact, they start asking you some tough questions. And you're like, I don't know if I got the answers to these. All of a sudden, you begin to feel doubt. Maybe your life, you start thinking, maybe I'm not pure enough. Maybe my speaking ability is not good enough to convince them. And so faith comes in, or fear comes in, and faith departs. Let me remind you that telling others about Jesus is never predicated on your abilities, but rather upon God's using you in your weaknesses. Sometimes we find ourselves doing well in our spiritual lives. We are seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and then the hardship comes, calling us to trust the Lord in spite of those financial difficulties or those health issues. You keep on. How about your devotional life? Again, engaged in good and consistent times and in your Bible reading and prayer, and then something comes in and changes your schedule. I can't tell you, this is the one that gets, I think, all of us. You got that nice quiet time, get up at 5 in the morning, and you do this, and something changes, that whole routine. And you're like, I can never get back on track. I would suggest that it seems to me that there is not a lot of difference between Peter and the smallness of his faith and the smallness of our own. With maybe this exception, maybe this is going to sound hard, I think a lot of times Peter had more faith than most of us to get out of the boat. But notice that it is not our faith that is the most important thing, but rather in whom we have placed our faith. For what does Peter do when he starts to sink down there in verse 30? He cries out for help. You want to know what you need to do when you are sinking down? Cry out to Jesus. And notice what Jesus does for Peter. I love this. Immediately, Jesus reaches down graciously, lifts him up, and takes him to safety. Beloved, we must do the same thing when we find ourselves in trouble, and Jesus will immediately reach down and take us to safety. I don't know what that will look like, and it may not look like what you think it looks like, but Jesus will take care of you. And yet, why is it that we are so prone not to call out to the Lord? Why do we stubbornly at times continue to sink down when the Lord is there to pull us up? One word, pride. We are a prideful people. We would prefer not to be rebuked. We do not want to be seen as having failed. Can I get this? Can I just tell you? I'll tell you, I have failed in 2020, and I'll tell you this, I'm going to fail in 2021. And if you think that's not something the pastor should say from the pulpit, I'll tell you this from the pulpit. Every one of you have failed in 2020, and every one of you will fail in 2021. And I don't care if you think you've hidden it. I already know that you failed. We're all sinners. We all fail. So let's get over that. We want to be perceived as having it all together, right? Let me remind you of the words of 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. It says this, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." Humbling yourself is saying, "God, I can't do it." It's crying out to God and saying, "I need your help." I need to hurry on and get to the last point. Point number 5, let us worship Jesus. Let us worship Jesus. We see this in the response of the disciples in verse 33 as Jesus and Peter get back into the boat. Look at verse 33. And those who were in the boat, what does it say? Worshipped Him. And it wasn't just some private, quiet worship. They said together what? "You are certainly God's Son." With this confession, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, was seeking to prove his point that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And here the disciples once again recognize and declare, this is the King of Israel. This is God who has come to be with us. This miracle of Jesus was performed as a demonstration of His divine power, as well as a demonstration of His divine love and care for His own. And what is the only response? When you recognize that God has taken care of you, that Jesus has saved you and delivered you, what is the only response? Worship Him. Worship Him. Declare His worth. You are God's Son. Has 2020 been a difficult year? For so many, it has been. It has been for me and our church. It has been for many of you. But let me remind you of something the Lord has been reminding me of over and over. Having a lot of trials and troubles does not give any of us the right to become cynical or despairing of a coming year or of the coming week. Whatever darkness that may have been in 2020 will never justify complaining that we might want to do about the past year or the year to come. To be cynical and despairing and grumbling about what happens always will only do one thing. Whenever you grumble, whenever you complain, you're taking your eyes off of Jesus. So stop it. How's that? When we take our eyes off of Jesus, we begin to focus on the circumstances around us. And when we focus on those circumstances that we can't control, Peter had no control over the wind, over the waves. He had no control over that. The only thing he had control over is to keep his focus on Christ. Because when you get your focus off of Christ, you doubt the promises of God, your faith shrinks, and soon we find ourselves attempting to work things out on our own strength and power. And every time you will be disappointed, you will sink down only deeper. Beloved, the sooner we learn that we cannot control our circumstances and that our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus, beloved, that's the key to overcoming those circumstances. Keep your eyes on Christ. What is the goal of life? The Westminster Catechism says to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's put it this way. It's to glorify God by getting as close as you can to Jesus on this side of heaven. Your goal is to glorify God by getting as close as you can to Jesus on this side of heaven. And what that means is that you recognize the promise Jesus is coming to you, but you also get out of the boat by faith and go to Him and stay focused on Him. Well, many have gone before us and given us an example to follow in the life of faith. You can read about the life of faith if you would like to do so today. Read Hebrews 11 and see a bunch of people that got out of the boat. And a lot of them never sank. In Hebrews chapter 12, the very next chapter, we read this. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where I say to you, he is watching over you, he is making intercession for you, and he will be near you. Will you draw near to him? As we close out 2020 and look ahead to 2021, let us learn the lesson from Peter as found in our text. Peter's the one we learn from in this text. Peter's the one we are to imitate in this text, not the other 11. Let us learn the lesson restated by the author of Hebrews. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I think if Peter could have said it, he's like, God, the author of Hebrews got it exactly right. If I just fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, I would have gone all the way to Christ. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us cry out for help when we fail. Let us stay focused on Jesus, because that is our blessing. It is a blessing to fix your eyes on Jesus, and it is the cure for managing through the tough times of trial. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the message of this text, and we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. I pray, Lord, that we will be such a people as described in these prescriptions, that we would be those who would obey Christ and trust Christ and cry out to Christ and worship Christ, that, Lord, we would never take our eyes off of Christ. We recognize that at times we will, and we pray that we would recognize that that is a sin that needs to be confessed. But we thank you that we can confess it and we can be made right and our focus can be put back upon Christ so that we might trust and obey him in all things. May that constantly be our desire, whatever the date is on the calendar. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.